We know why we're here today.
Or leastwise, we should.
I can turn to a verse, and you've heard it, you've read it enough times, you know what it says. I can say, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And I don't need to read any more. We've read through that. We see what happens there. We see the action, as we've looked at this passage before, down in verse 4, where there were utterances spoken and interpreted. We know in verse 3, the appearance, where it looked like fire was dancing. So what happened? I'm here on this day. I look at this description, and I said, God, my Holy Spirit's broken because I don't see this. What's happened? It's not dancing on top of or above me. I need a new one. Mine's broken. I know it sounds almost ridiculous to say something like that, but how do we evaluate what we've been given? How do we evaluate this day of Pentecost? So if something is promised and then given, I want to know why it should work. I want to understand the reason for the function of purpose as it pertains to an activity. Do I have the Holy Spirit? Because on this day, it was given. Turn with me over to Acts 1. Let's handle this topic a little bit. Let's examine it. We're going to get up close and personal with it. We're going to ask some tough questions. In Acts 1 and verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. We covered this verse yesterday. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We see this process. We can read about it in Scripture. There are proofs. And in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall baptize with the Holy Spirit not many days. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So in this message, I don't have points. Sometimes points don't really fit into a message. We have a progression, though. So we start off with a promise here. The promise of the Father given by Jesus Christ. That you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What did they look forward to? What did they look at in comparison to what we understand? So this statement was well known by now for the disciples. They were being taught by Jesus Christ. They were being mentored for some time. They knew the time spoken of here, but it was an event that hadn't occurred yet. And in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This concluded Christ's instructions to his apostles at that time. Something was going to occur shortly. Something was going to happen. It was going to be different. At this point in time, Jesus would have been in the Spirit as he had been for many days, but now he was leaving them and going to the Father. We see the instruction to be witnesses to Jesus Christ after receiving the power of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. But is that all? Is that it? Were they satisfied with the instruction and guidance they received, or was there something still missing? Was there something that they still needed? And besides the Holy Spirit in just a few days, what were they missing? Well, now that's different, because that's what I would have guessed. The next event they observed would leave them speechless. Verse 9, when he, Jesus, had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" So look at the situation. Something that they had not seen before. Their Lord and Savior, the one they were quite acquainted with, who taught them, rose into the air until they couldn't spot him anymore. Scripture says he went into the cloud. What were they thinking? They just stood there. How long? I would say for a while. With everything that happened in a short span of time, relatively speaking, that time they spent with Christ, what did they miss? Well, this moment would become an important part of their ministry, actually. But was there something in reserve that they didn't understand yet? We need to go back in time from this point to an event right before Jesus' crucifixion to notice something. We're going to look at something. We're going to handle this topic as if it was in real time, as if we're discovering something for the first time. So Jesus is found praying to the Father about events that would be carried about by the Holy Spirit. He's found in an intercessory prayer for the purpose of the apostles and all those who will follow. It becomes an example, an action that would be performed by the Father and through the Holy Spirit. We look at this intercessory prayer spoken by Jesus Christ to understand more of the detail. Turn with me over to John 17. John 17. There was the amazement of their Lord and Savior rising up right in front of them. There was also the instruction to do a work, but what to do next was the question. They knew they would stay in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. They understood that. But there was still something they needed, and we get to see in part in John 17, starting in verse 1. This prayer would have been spoken one side of 45 days prior, but it was in anticipation of the Holy Spirit working in them. In verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." This is probably understated. The hour has come. Which hour? The whole plan of the family of God is at hand. That hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh. We see the instruction that he was given, the authority he has at this time, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So we see that there's been a work that was assigned. At this point, it was completed. But yet, an hour
has come for a decision, for a process. In verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." I think we grasp trying to find the depth of what's being spoken here. The amount of what we would call sacrifice to be in this position from a glorified state. Jesus is communicating with the Father that he has fulfilled prophecy, and the next part of their agreement is ready to occur. Their agreement was that Jesus Christ, the Word, would be the Lamb slain from the foundation while having become the Son of God. And turn with me over to John 1 and in verse 1 to further see this. We can appreciate this here in chapter 17, but we get a broadened view of this in chapter 1. John 1 and in verse 1, "In the beginning," so we go back in time, we see a history here. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." We see a relationship. For how long? A long time. "And the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God." I often want to decipher what that word "beginning" really means. I think it's beyond my grasp. But it could be one of the beginnings spoke about for process, for plan. But verse 3, "And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So in studying this, just in the first two verses, we understand that there was an agreement. We understand that there was an agreement made between the two God beings from verse 1 to verse 2. One would be lesser than the other. He'd be called a son. One would be called the Father. "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So there was a process of performance to make a God family. How do you do that? How do you construct? How do you put together a family of God? Well, this offers a great magnitude when context is added. There's so much packed into just a few short verses, but we do get to see the structure, the intent, and the action all compressed into this short passage. In verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." John goes on to say in verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." So we start to see a process. We see creation, we see a process, but how do you make it move? How do you bring it to life, true life? In verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." So now we're starting to see the resistance to the process by the evil one. "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." We just made a huge leap. What made that leap possible? We're going to discover that. "Became children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth."
So again, so much is compressed into these verses, but the basis of Christ's prayer is rooted in what is spoken here. Jesus Christ said, "The hour has come, the time when all these things will come to pass." This is the birthing of the God family, the family of God. And it's all coming down to the last hour, the last stretch where he will be given that perfect, he will be giving that perfect sacrifice that all these things have purpose to. Within this final hour, that last hurdle to cross, is also the plan to offer mankind, that is, the will of the flesh, mankind, the opportunity to have God's Spirit. Human beings can be born of God. Let's go back to John 17. And in verse 6, we continue here. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So Jesus is stating their adherence to the law and the lawgiver, and that they understand the Father-Son relationship. He's stating in his human form, he has given them these truths and has taught them. And then we start to see a pivot. In verse 9, "I pray for them." Just a short sentence here. "I pray for them." What was he asking? What was he asking that they didn't have? And even with the Holy Spirit, what was he asking that they didn't have? "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you." So Jesus knew there was going to be a change. He understood that hour had come. His time with the apostles was limited. And soon the Holy Spirit was going to be in them. They would be given the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the work that was to be done. Now what we read next seems strange to us, but let's see. "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So what is being portrayed here is the shifting of what we might call ownership or responsibility, a sonship, if you will, since adoption really doesn't fit this narrative. We call it adoption. So hold your place here and turn with me to Paul's writings in Galatians 4 in order to move a little closer to what we're talking about. Galatians 4 and verse 1, we see what's being instructed through Paul's writings. Galatians 4 and verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive that sonship. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a person. And if no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So Paul brings us closer to the intent. But not just the intent, but also the feeling that's being poured out as Jesus is praying to the Father about this transition. This is a very heartfelt prayer with the heirs of the God family being the focus here. And back to John 17, we continue in verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So we see this prayer that was being spoken. Jesus Christ knew what they needed. He knew what they were going to be confronted with. And it was going to be, if you will, a product of the Holy Spirit in them, leading them to this. But it says, keep them from the evil one. Now going back to the scene where the 11 were standing, staring upward, how much of this concern was going through their minds as they're seeing their Lord and Savior disappear into that cloud? It probably hadn't hit them yet. A safe statement might be they were in the moment, but Christ is able to empathize, having experienced what they would feel and the loss they would understandably feel if it was only for a few days. But if we focus on verse 15 for a moment, why would this be of concern to Jesus Christ? Why would it be a concern enough that it is one of the points brought forth in this prayer? There had to be something that would prompt the concern. Well, we covered this the other day, but let's go back to Luke 10. You might want to hold your place in Scripture. Luke 10. And we'll begin in verse 1. Luke 10 and in verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way before I send you out as before. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. He knew the task. He was sending the 70 others into a hostile environment. And he made the comparison, you're going to be lambs among wolves. That's not a very nice sight, is it? I know what happens when there's lambs among coyotes. I've experienced that on the farm. But here it says lambs among wolves. Dropping down to verse 16. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. But notice here in verse 17. There was something that happened. Even though they were sent out as lambs among wolves, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. There was an excitement. There was something that happened that they couldn't predict. They felt something. They used something that facilitated their action, right? In verse 18, and he said to them, this is Christ saying to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It was an event. And verse 19, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. What an amazing authority that Christ gave by his word. You see where we're going with this. You start to see there's something else that they hadn't used before, and they were going to be given this. In verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. It says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Why would Jesus say that? Did it work too well? Well, with this larger group, we see something kind of hidden between the lines, and it's a subtlety in the transition, but I'm sure we probably caught it. This larger group started to like using this newfound authority Jesus had given them, didn't they? It seemed good to them, and they said, even the demons are subject, which indicated others who were not of the evil realm may have been subjected to at some level of this. In other words, there was an air about them. And in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. So turn with me to Luke 9. We can continue a little bit along this light, because that's a valid statement, to keep an individual, to keep them from the evil one. Luke 9, we can ask the rhetorical question, can Satan masquerade as an angel of light? Can he tempt our attitudes while we think we're doing the right thing? Well, sure, it comes in all shapes and sizes. Let's take a look here in Luke 9 and verse 37. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you. So we break into the context here. We see the engagement. And he says, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implore you, your disciples, I implored your disciples to cast it out. And of course they did, right? No, Scripture says, but they could not. They could not. In verse 41, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. I believe that Jesus was probably reaching towards the end of his patience with this lesson. In verse 42, And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Probably just like that. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. They were amazed at this. They didn't understand the relationship. They didn't understand the authority. How could they understand the Holy Spirit? But while everyone marveled At all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about it, about the saying. In verse 46, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest." Where did that come from? How does that come about? You see, there's a warning. There's a warning in this for us as well. If we think this day is all about having it all our way, then we need to look at Scripture. We need to study this a little bit. In verse 47, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and sat him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all, will be great." You see, when great power is given to you, there has to be the understanding of humility, or it doesn't work. Jesus Christ, in his prayer, knew that with the receiving of the Holy Spirit, there could be things his disciples would need to overcome. With the power of the Holy Spirit, a humility would need to be maintained. And it was a topic that came up all too frequently for the apostles. So he prayed about that. Let's go back to John 17. As we look at this prayer, almost as an instruction for the Holy Spirit, continuing in John 17 and verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Set them apart," or sanctify them, "by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So notice the subtlety in this. Jesus asks that we are sanctified by the truth. How are we set apart by the truth? Why wouldn't this be phrased "in the truth"? That would be a more common reference to our English language. But by stating it this way in prayer, it attaches to an actionable direction, doesn't it? It is an action that will set you apart from a worldly view or appearance. You're operating within that truth. It's recognizable. And we can compare this for your notes in John 1, verses 3 through 4, which we read already. "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life." Not in us. Life isn't inherent in us until God says it is. "And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." The character of our Creator is brought forth as the comparison of Christ's prayer is compared to his purpose. We have the opportunity to see how creation is structured and the role the Holy Spirit has in bringing these things about, bringing them to light. It is revealed the responsibility that the Holy Spirit has as it's subject to the Creator. It carries out the will of him who sends it. John 17 and verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So as the disciples were staring up towards the sky, as Jesus Christ, that Lamb of God, was rising up to be with the Father at his right hand, there may have been no thought in them as to how they would fulfill the work to be done, other than what they'd already experienced. There was going to be something working in them that would help them, that would facilitate that. But in Jesus' prayer, he knew that through the Holy Spirit given them, that they would be able to see God's word expounded by their lives, the example that they would provide for generations. In verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." It seems like a repeat of what's already been spoken. But if we compare verse 21 and verse 23 with the statements in them, one reads that the world may believe you sent me. The next one is that the world may know that you have sent me. Verse 21 refers more to the credit of a matter. The word is defined as to think, to be true, to be persuaded of, confident of. And in verse 23, it's more of an intimate understanding, which includes feeling. It includes emotion, understanding, an intimate relationship. One that's not common. One that's usually reserved. So this part of the prayer in verse 22 and 23 encompass the understanding of glorifying. We may understand it easier as the complete trust I have in you for my well-being. The complete trust I have in you for my well-being. Or for my eternity. That may also be another way to conceptualize this. But Christ says that they may be made perfect in one in this unity. I think that's something that tends to escape us. The society we live in almost demands an independence. It creates individuals that are not family-oriented, not unified, and many times quite divisive. This part of the prayer was for that. It's for us. So if you have a group of big personalities, then this will certainly be a focus, not to just get along, but to actually thrive well together in our level of interaction with our jobs. We may call this teamwork in a very loose-fitting definition, team building. But what we're talking about here is a much, much higher magnitude. The last part we'll cover in this prayer that Jesus prayed is that the Holy Spirit would lead them to reside where Christ was also, to know what it is to be the Son of God, born of the first fruits within the family of God. Verse 24, he prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." We can go back to that relationship. That intimate relationship they had and they've always had. In verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So we know this prayer well as we read it every Passover. This prayer is the answer to a promise that Jesus had made. It might seem odd to use that term, but he promised another helper. And within this prayer, for all who would follow, we see the Holy Spirit being sent to abide. The power of the Holy Spirit as a guide, the power to strengthen, the power used in creating, the power that brings God's plan about. Turn with me to John 14 as we move towards the conclusion. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now dropping down to verse 15, he says, if you love me, it's a question, right? It's a condition. He's asking the reader, if you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. If you love me, keep my commandments. Is that it? Is that the whole of it all? Is that all that is required? The only required field to fulfill our, to fulfill and end to the end of our obligation? Well, do we just maintain this level of understanding? I would say not any more than love is an obligation, right? We are to first seek, and within that seeking, find understanding. The result should take us to believing in Christ. Let's go back a few verses to verse 12 here. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. That prayer outlined just that. Because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Do we consider the power of the Holy Spirit? It's not new to us. But it's good to review these things to understand the force that comes with it. The understanding that comes with it, the humility that comes with being able to have that power. Well, on this day in history, the Holy Spirit was made available to the church. The promise Jesus Christ had made became a reality. It became real. It was visible. It was felt. It was on display. It also faithfully shows the progression from Jesus Christ, our elder brother, to us as first fruits, as we receive that. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men.